alerts in what Richard shared, maybe because it got to, that's kind of like the verse, the last verse in the passage, and my focus was on the ones before that. But we are going to continue our series in the book of Acts. So around this time last year, we started off this series, which was written by Luke, or Dr. Luke, and we're picking it up in Acts chapter 4. If you don't remember the sermons from last year, or if you have joined us since we went through that series, then if you'd like to catch up, then I do encourage you to go to our website, which is www.sidcupbaptistchurch.org.uk. And then at the top of the page, there is a resources icon. And then if you click onto that, and then you just start scrolling down, then you will get to this Acts series. And you can listen to any of the other messages as well that that we've spoken on for the last few years. The reason why we are going through the book of Acts is because it can give us great inspiration in how we are to act today. The book of Acts has got 28 chapters in it, and in many senses, we are living through Acts chapter 29. The story that God started with the church, he has continued in many wonderful and diverse ways over the centuries. And so as we live out today, as we look forward to today and how we're going to live today and tomorrow, it's good for us to be looking at the example of those who have gone before us. So if you have a Bible with you, then I do encourage you just to turn to the book of Acts. And as we just kind of flick through it, we see that Jesus ascends into heaven. We see the appointing of Matthias as the 12th apostle. We see the Holy Spirit coming down in Pentecost. We see the apostle Peter preaching his first sermon. We see how the early Christians lived their lives together in many wonderful ways, praying together, sharing communion together, listening together, and sharing together. And then we see in Acts chapter 3 this wonderful miracle, this wonderful occasion where Peter heals a beggar who is disabled. And this morning we're going to see the fallout that happened as a result of that miracle. Church leaders often talk about a honeymoon period. And this isn't when they get married and go on honeymoon, but it's actually when they marry a church, when they marry a new church. And hopefully for the first few months at least, it is like a honeymoon period for both the pastor and also for the church, where everything just seems to be going rather well. Everyone's kind of happy with what's going on. There's a lot of encouragement, and you've got that really nice settling in period. And for the early church leaders, they certainly had their own honeymoon period. As we look through Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, everything that I've just listed off as we flick through our Bibles is really incredibly positive, really encouraging, as people join together, as they saw God powerfully at work, and as their number greatly increased over time as well. In fact, the only mark against the early church and the only criticism that was being bandied around at that time was where we see in Acts chapter 2, where we have the occasion of Pentecost, where people are filled with the Holy Spirit, where people are full of this joy and are speaking in tongues. And there is a criticism by some of the outsiders that these people following the way, these people following Christ, these people filled with the Holy Spirit are in fact drunk. So that's the only criticism that have been given of the of the early church. But as we turn to Acts chapter 4, we do see the first occasion of the church being persecuted. It's widely believed that Christians are the most persecuted religious group in the whole world. There is a well-known statistic that more Christians lost their lives through persecution during the 20th century than all of the preceding centuries put together. Perhaps that's not difficult to imagine, as just the general population of the entire globe has obviously rocketed, and with that so has the amount of Christians. And of course, we're more aware of Christian persecution through TV, through media, through the internet. But in the mainline media, it is very rare that you switch on your TV and you watch general news and you actually see instances of Christian persecution. Quite often, you have to go searching for yourself to be able to find instances and places and people groups who are being persecuted because of their Christian faith. Obviously, what happened recently in Sri Lanka has highlighted the problems that many Christians face across the world, amongst other religious groups as well. And it actually meant that Jeremy Hunt, our foreign secretary, gave the challenge to his government and indeed to the whole country when he said that we must do more in protecting the safety and the rights and the freedom of Christians worldwide. And so this morning, as we turn to Acts chapter 4, we're going to be seeing how and why persecution first started in this first instance, and how the apostles managed to deal with this opposition that they were now starting to face. And so I think Chris is now going to come and read to us from Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through to 22. Thank you.
Yeah, this is Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 1. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day the rulers, the elders and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could do. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows that they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further amongst the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old.
Thank you. as we look through the Gospels, we do see the disciples, the apostles of Christ, ministering to people and doing wonderful works in his name. But the Gospels really do focus more on the miraculous, the miracles that Jesus did himself. But then as we turn to the book of Acts, now that Jesus has departed up into heaven, now that the Holy Spirit has been poured out on the early church, we start to see more and more instances of the apostles doing the miraculous in Jesus' name with the power of the Holy Spirit, doing wonderful things to help others. And as they started to do these miracles, often not in private, but right in the public, they start to get the crowd's attention. You can imagine being at the temple. There was an awful lot going on. There's an awful lot of different spaces. There are different people speaking. There are different people praying. There are people giving. There's lots of conversations. There are lots of debates going on. It was a really thriving hub of a religious center. And Peter and John wanted to be right there, right where the people could be, to see God powerfully at work. But whilst Peter and John were drawing a big crowd through this miracle of healing the disabled beggar, they also catch the attention of people that they really would have wanted to have avoided. They caught the attention of priests. There'd have been many priests who were on duty in the temple on that day, who would have been praying, who would have been serving. And they would have seen this huge commotion, this huge crowd, and have been wondering, what is all this disturbance about? Peter and John also caught the attention of the captain of the temple guard, who was like the chief security guy of the temple, who was also the right-hand man of the chief high priest. And they would have, the temple guards would have been used to coming across people who were shouting out, who were creating a disturbance, maybe pickpockets, people like that who they'd have to deal with. But they see Peter and John, and they see that they're in a circumstance which they may have not come across before. We also have the Sadducees as well, who see what Peter and John are not only doing, but also are saying, and they are greatly upset by them. Within Judaism, there were three main groups of people, almost kind of three main denominations within the Jewish faith. So you had the Sadducees, but you also had the Pharisees and also the Essenes. And generally, they lived together quite happily, but they had different points of belief on certain aspects. And it meant that they had to stay quiet on some taboo subjects where they would have disagreed. I used to be part of what's called an LEP, which is called a local ecumenical partnership. And this is where a couple of denominations, maybe two or three denominations, come together and create a local church together. And so for the most part, these different denominations, these different people groups, get on well within the local church setting. But there are always some kind of issues in which they disagree on, and you always have to be incredibly careful in how you speak about them. And so the temple, in a sense, was a bit like an LEP, where you had these different groups of people coming together. They'd praise God together, they'd praise Yahweh together, but on certain things, they would keep quiet because they disagreed. And one of the things that they disagreed on was resurrection, or a literal resurrection, or a bodily resurrection. Because for the Pharisees and for the Essenes, they did believe that a body would rise again, but the Sadducees didn't. And so when you have Peter and John speaking about the resurrection, showing this resurrection power right in the temple, it obviously upsets the Sadducees. Peter and John are promptly arrested, They're put into a holding cell for the night because it's quite late by the time that they're arrested, and they are called back in the morning to the Jewish council, to the Sanhedrin, and they come and stand in front of a few different people, particularly Annas and Caiaphas. Along with Annas and Caiaphas, there was also Jonathan, and there were others as well who were all part of the same family. They were a family who, through generations, became the chief high priest. This was the most powerful family, you could probably say, in the whole of Israel. It had become somewhat of a dynasty, and we all know what can happen when you have powerful family dynasties. Sometimes they can hold on to a certain amount of power and hold a certain influence, which is unhealthy. And this is really displayed in our passage this morning. Now, when you hear the names Annas and Caiaphas, hopefully they will seem familiar to you, because we do actually read about them in several of the Gospels, particularly in the Gospel of John. So when Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, the first place that he is taken to is the residence of Annas. Annas, as this powerful man, as this influential man, has this conversation with Jesus. He then judges Jesus. He condemns Jesus. He allows one of the temple guard who is with them at the time to actually slap Jesus around the face. Annas then sends Jesus on in chains to his relative Caiaphas. And it doesn't go any better with Caiaphas. Caiaphas speaks to Jesus, but also judges Jesus, condemns Jesus, bounds him up, and ends up giving him over to the Roman governor. It is because of Annas and Caiaphas that Jesus ends up in front of Pontius Pilate. And we all know what happens after that. So Annas and Caiaphas have been instrumental in the trial and in the execution of Jesus. They would have hated the scenario that they'd found themselves in, all of the trouble that Jesus had caused for them. But they must have thought, wow, okay, this is now all over. We've got rid of this troublemaker Jesus, and now we can get on with our business in the temple. But what they find in front of them are Jesus' friends. Despite what has happened to Jesus, people haven't been put off in following him, but rather the crowd are more determined to follow him. And so now, before they had Jesus, and now they have Jesus' friends in front of him. And they're wondering, we've just dealt with Jesus. What do we have to do to deal with his closest followers and friends now? So Annas and Caiaphas ask a question. By what power or in whose name have you done this? Have you healed this lame beggar? This is a wonderful question for Peter and John to be asked. It's a wonderful question, isn't it, for all of us to be asked. For there to be that wonderful opening, that opening door of someone really saying, okay, this Jesus thing, this movement, this Christianity, what is it all about? Just this wonderful opening question. And it's good for us to be thinking about how would we answer such an open question as this. It's an open door to share the good news of Christ's resurrection. It's amazing to have this open door, which we believe is always given by God. But at the same time, Peter now has to decide whether he's going to walk through this opening, whether he's going to walk through this open door. Not that long ago, he had been asked whether he knew Jesus, and he denied knowing Jesus 3 times. But there was a change now. There was a difference in his attitude, in his perspective. There's a change in his boldness because he had been filled with the Holy Spirit. And so not only was he happy to have this open door, but he was also happy to walk through it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he states this: "Let me clearly state to all of you and to all the people of Israel that he was healed by the powerful name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, the man you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead." Peter goes on to quote Psalm 118. "The stone that you builders rejected has now become the cornerstone." Today, when houses are built, builders will get their hands on some very uniformed bricks or perhaps breeze blocks, and it's all quite easy to start building up those walls. But back in the day, it was a much more laborious process. Builders would have to find all sorts of stones that had been all sorts of different shapes, and they would have to sort through these stones to see which ones might be suitable in building up walls. They would see certain stones, they would look at the properties of them, they might think that they might feel the weight of them, might look at the integrity of them, and then if they wanted that stone, they'd have to start chiseling away so it would be in some kind of good shape in order to add it to the wall that they were building. Because they would use certain stones, it meant that other stones at the same time would also be discarded. That there would be some stones that wouldn't be seen as suitable for building anything, and so they would just be tossed aside. Something very similar in a human way has happened in the encounters of Jesus in the Gospels. In this instance, the builders are religious builders. They are the chief high priests and other leaders of the Jewish council who have been building up this religion. And they have been choosing which stones, which people to put in place to create their religion and to build on their religion. These religious leaders came across Jesus. They had a good look at him. They saw what he was about. They saw what kind of shape he was, what kind of integrity he had. And they decided to reject him. They'd been looking for this cornerstone. They had been looking for a particular stone to really build up this Messiah type, to be building up their Jewish faith. And they come across Jesus but had rejected him. Jesus, therefore, fulfills this prophecy of Psalm 118 because he does become the cornerstone. Not the cornerstone of the temple, not the cornerstone of the Jewish faith in that sense, but becomes the cornerstone of this new movement which is being created before their very eyes. Jesus, through his resurrection, becomes the cornerstone to this new movement called the Way. A cornerstone would be placed before any other stone in a building, and as it would be placed down, it would set the direction of the other walls of that building. In the same way, Jesus is the cornerstone of Christianity because he has set the direction for which the whole church has been following for the last 2,000 years. Jesus as the cornerstone also holds weight. Cornerstones would be put in the corners of buildings and would be weight-bearing. They would allow other stones to be placed on top without falling down or without falling further into the ground. Jesus, in the same way, holds us up and is the foundation of all that we are today. Also, with cornerstones, they would often be inscribed. There'd be something written on that cornerstone to identify the building which was being built, whether it was a house or whether it was a place of business or even a place of worship. In the same way, Jesus is our cornerstone. He is the one who gives us an identity, who gives us a name. Peter goes on to say, there is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. At the time when people were talking about this need and this desire for a Messiah to come in, to come and help and rescue, there were certain words that were being bandied around and were being associated with this hopeful Messiah cornerstone figure. Words like victory, words like freedom, words like justice. But the word that Peter uses to describe Jesus is a saviour. Not only a saviour, but the only saviour. People around them might have been putting their hope for their lives and for their eternal life in maybe different things. Like I said, people had different views of what the afterlife meant. A Pharisee's hope for the afterlife would be different from that of a Sadducee's. There were different ideas being bandied around. Great discussion, great debates about how someone might be saved by God. Peter declares that the only way of salvation is trusting in Jesus and trusting that the resurrection that he has is a resurrection that we can all have as well if we put our trust in him. What's ridiculous is that Annas and Caiaphas and their whole family are really not interested in Peter's view of salvation, despite what they have just seen. They're not even interested, really, in the healing, in the miraculous healing that has just taken place. Their focus is just trying to keep the lid on what is about to take off, trying to keep in control of the religion that they have been guarding for so many years through the generations. They ask Peter and John just to keep quiet, just to go home, forget about what has happened, and carry on with their regular lives. But Peter and John's response is that they have to share this message, that they want to be obedient to those who are above them in authority. But overall, they have to be obedient to God. And that means sharing the message. This council, the Sanhedrin, they have to let Peter and John go because they don't have the faintest idea what to do with them and what to do with this uprising. But as we look through further chapters in the book of Acts, we see that they do get their act together. And we do see persecution on various different levels. For such a long time, Annas and Caiaphas had been using their words and their philosophies and their theological schools and their wisdom and their logic and their common sense and debate in order to try and show God to the people that they were serving. And so no wonder they felt very much under pressure and felt very threatened by this group of people who had never been to theological college, these people who had never been in great debates before, people who hadn't been schooled in this way, demonstrating something of God which they themselves could not do. The Apostle Paul would go on to say this, "For the kingdom of God is not just a lot of talk, it is living by God's power." The disciples did have words to say. They did have a message to share. But not only did they have words, but they also had actions to back up the reality and the power of God. They demonstrated the power to heal miraculously. They demonstrated the power to preach with conviction. They demonstrated the power to defend their faith to people who were much better schooled than they were. Annas and Caiaphas felt threatened by the disciples. And so what do they do in response? Well, they threaten back, don't they? But what does that do? Does that quash this uprising? Does it quash the movement? No. People see God breaking through in powerful ways. And so, in fact, there's more followers as a result of this persecution. As we look through Pentecost, it says that 3,000 were added to their number. And now it suggests that there are 5,000. A huge increase, a huge response to the persecution which has taken place. Annas and Caiaphas and others were being threatened by this Messiah figure, by this cornerstone who, after centuries of predictions, has finally come. And they don't know what to make of it. What they also don't like is the exclusivity of Jesus. That it's one thing to say Jesus is a prophet. It's one thing to say Jesus taught some good things. It's quite another thing to say that Jesus is the Messiah and is the only way to salvation. Because it meant that everything that they had been building up, everything that they had been sharing, was false. Because they had been leading their people, what they thought, into salvation, but they hadn't. Because salvation comes through Jesus alone. That's a big problem and an increasing problem in our society, isn't it? Where people are quite happy for us to talk about being Christians, quite happy for us to go to church, people are quite happy for people to put a little fish on the back of their car or whatever. But as soon as we start talking about the exclusivity of Christ, there starts to be a problem. I have people and friends of different faiths who, whenever we talk about faith, are trying to encourage me to believe that we all somehow believe in the same God and that there are many ways to God. But what we see is the miraculous way of Christ, that Christ is the one who is resurrected, that Christ is the one who has overcome death and sin. Christ is the one who is preparing a place for us in heaven. Christ is the one who is restoring all things and is creating a new heavens and a new earth. Christ is the one who will come again. And so therefore Christ is the only one that we can trust for our salvation. That's going to threaten people. That's going to upset a lot of people. But it's a message that we stand by because we want people to be saved. There are many different ways in which we can try to defend the faith or that we can try and share our faith. So for many years there has been something called apologetics, which is a whole school of theological thought of where people try and create defenses and reasons and logic and common sense through archaeology and through history of why the Christian viewpoint is a legitimate one. And there is, of course, a role for apologetics today. But even more than that, we need to be saying more than just defensive words with our backs up, but rather we need to be demonstrating the power of the kingdom to others. And so may God's powerful ways manifest themselves in and through us to bring healing to those who need that physical healing, but also to bring salvation to those who need to know Jesus as their Saviour. May through God's power we be able to show God, the one true God, to all. It just so happens that we've picked up Acts at this point where it does speak about opposition and the persecuted church. But at the same time, in our house groups, we are starting a series about the persecuted church. So over the coming weeks, we're going to be looking at different Bible passages in our house groups, and we're going to be looking at different Bible passages about persecution, but also focusing in on India, Sudan, and also North Korea. And there are videos and resources by a charity called Open Doors, which is going to help us through that. And so if you do want to be thinking and reflecting and discussing more about the persecuted church in our own situation, but also more topically abroad as well, then please do speak to me after the service about joining a house group. That would be really great. Let's have a few moments of quiet, and then we are going to sing a couple more songs.